1 John 3:11 to 24. Now, many of you know that last week my sister was here with us visiting our family. We had a fantastic time. She's a great young woman, which is a very weird thing to say about your younger sister as she grows up. But the combination of her being a sophomore in college and us being up here in Maine, we don't get to see her a ton, so it was very nice. And of course, we spent time catching up, right? And one of the things I had to ask her, being the big brother that I am, was essentially, what's going on in your love life? I didn't say it in those terms, but I asked her, are there any boys that I need to know about, right? And this, she said, no, she has no love life because all the boys are too immature. So I was very glad to hear this. And this morning, a way for us to think about the challenge of this passage, of this text, is to ask ourselves this question: how's your love life? Obviously, not in terms of your marriage or significant other, but in terms of the church. How's your love for the people of God? John here is going to show us that a lack, that love for one another is the essential virtue of the Christian faith. And in fact, it's not the last time he's going to do it. In 2 weeks, we'll be covering a lot of the same material. And this love expresses itself, he will tell us, in very practical, everyday kind of ways. Love is the defining mark of a Christian. And it is so because of the ultimate love that was shown to us on the cross of Christ. If we fail to love as Jesus loved, if we close our hearts when we see a need in our brothers and sisters' lives, then John says that's a very worrying indicator of where our hearts are. But that's not all. In light of such a demanding call, John is also going to give us some reassurance in this passage. While Christians do love one another and we continue to grow in that love, we at times see how much we fail at living as we should. And thus, our hearts need to be reassured and made confident once again, to be put at ease before God. That'll be the second half of the passage. So I'm going to try to be balanced this morning as John is balanced, calling us to the great demand of love made possible by the Spirit within us, while also calming those whose consciences make them feel their inadequacy, all while encouraging us to continue in loving one another and holding fast to the truth. And so my main point this morning is that God calls us to sacrificially love one another, a demanding call. But even when we feel inadequate and incapable, we still have confidence before God. This passage is divided into two sections, 11 to 18, and then 19 to 24. So we will begin in 11 to 18, the high calling of love, and focusing first on verses 11 to 15, sort of a subsection, where John spells out the differences between love and hate. So let me begin by reading verses 11 to 15. For this is the message you have heard that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The theme of this passage is given right away in verse 11, the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We saw John introduce this theme where we ended last week. If you look at verse 10, where he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. All right, so he already was sort of segueing into what we're seeing this week. One commentator brings out the connection between last week's passage and this week's passage by saying this: having established that believers are characterized by righteousness and abstinence from a life of continual sin, John now adds that they are also persons who love one another as a normal and consistent habit of life. right? And this message, we've had it from the beginning, meaning here in this context, I think John is referring to, since you first heard the gospel message and became Christians, church, you know that this was the call to love one another. Now, this is the first of five times in the rest of the letter that John will reference Jesus' command to his disciples to love one another. So, 1 John 3:23, 4:7, 4:11, and 4:12. Right. So he's going to continue to bring this up to us. And I've already shown you a few weeks ago that this command, as the essence of the Christian life, is found all over the scriptures. Okay, from Paul to Peter to James to whoever. Love. And why is that? Because it comes from Jesus himself. John 13:34 and 35. Right? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So yes, we are to love the world generally speaking, but first and foremost, as the redeemed people of God, we have an obligation, first and foremost, to love one another. Christian love is fundamental to being a child of God. I'm going to save further comment for when we get down to verses 16 to 18, and John comes back to this theme. However, before he sketches that out, he actually goes on to talk about hatred, not love, because he wants to give us a counterexample of what it looks like to not love your brothers, but to hate them. And this example could not be more literal than the story of Cain and Abel, which is found in Genesis chapter 4, but I'll give you a quick recap. Cain and Abel are the offspring of Adam and Eve after the fall. Cain becomes angry because his offering to the Lord is not accepted where Abel's is accepted. The book of Hebrews tells us that part of the reason for that is because, Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. All right, so Cain is seen as an evildoer, where Abel is seen as righteous. This jealousy and anger that we then see from Cain in Genesis 4 after his sacrifice is not accepted, we see jealousy and anger boil up in him to the point where God warns him that it is about to consume him, and it does. One day they're out in the field, and Cain murders his brother, Abel. Right? So Cain's attitude and his resulting actions are the antithesis of love. Right? He says, what does he say to God? Am I my brother's keeper? What becomes clear is that Cain belonged to the evil one, who himself has been a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says in John 8:44. And so as John says at the end of verse 12 here in our passage, Cain killed Abel because his own deeds were evil. He killed Abel because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous, right? And I think it's very possible that John is implicitly trying to say that this heretical group who's pestering this church and hates them, they're of Cain, right? Now, in verse 13, John brings out an application of this truth. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You could translate it, do not marvel that the world hates you. Now, remember, last week, I think it was, I mentioned John 15:18, where Jesus tells us, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now again, in the immediate context of the letter, John, I think, is speaking against the Antichrist, the group who broke off and is trying to destroy his church. They embody the world here, right? They're devil-empowered. They're a devil-empowered group. But this truth can be applied much broader for us in our day, right? We must understand that as Jesus' disciples, part of following him includes sharing in his suffering. Jesus elsewhere says it like this in Luke 6:22 and 23. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Or 1 Peter 12:13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, why is this the case? Why should we not be surprised? Why are we blessed? Why should we rejoice? And the question might come down to when the answer is, when the church is living righteously and is seen by the world doing so, right? Well, the world, as we remember, opposes God and wants nothing to do with him. So as they see us loving one another, as they see us acting righteously, they will hate us like Cain hated Abel. Why? Because ultimately, their problem is not with us, it is with God himself, right? They hate God, and thus they hate his family. They love the darkness and hate the light. Jesus, right? Jesus said in John 3:19-20 that the light has come into the world, but why don't they come to him? Because their own deeds are evil deeds. They don't want them exposed, right? They love the darkness. And so if we're hated while practicing righteousness, we know we're doing something right. Church, the world will not appreciate our allegiance to Jesus. If we resist adopting some sort of nominal Christianity where we just tack it onto our life, if we actually follow Christ and all of our allegiances to him and how we live and think and speak, the world will not appreciate it. It might seem unreasonable to be hated for sacrificially loving one another and practicing what is right, but that's what the sinful nature brings out in lost people. It did the same to you and I before we knew Christ, by the way. However, let me be clear. I'm going to talk about this more in a minute, but we are not called to engage the world back in like manner. We are called to love our enemies, to pray for them, even serve them, not returning evil for evil. This is a revolutionary statement when even, you know, our nicely dressed politicians, even some who claim Christ, talk about needing to hit back our opponents harder than they hit us. We ought to be a people who engage with love, respect, charity. Our words should be gracious, our hearts willing to forgive, since the truth is that it is only by God's grace that we are right with him anyway. There's no room for pride, hostility, self-righteous indignation. With that said, regardless of how loving and calm and respectful we are, some of our views will simply be found offensive. The most glaring example in our current day is, of course, our views on sexuality, gender, and marriage. Now, many take offense at our position on these issues. Now, to be clear, there are some Christians who are no doubt bigoted and prejudiced in a sinful manner against homosexuals and people who identify as transgender. That's sad, it's unbiblical, and it needs to be repented of. In fact, I don't think their type of behavior would fit with the passages I've read above, because about the world hating you and suffering for Jesus' name, because you might be suffering in ridicule because you're just being a jerk to people. However, the world assumes that this bigotry is true of any and all Christians who believe in and defend marriage as between one man and one woman, or who hold the biblical teaching that there are two genders, there's male and female. And by the way, what a tragedy that we see churches and entire denominations give in and capitulate to a culture in which they seek the exact opposite of what Jesus told us. They seek acceptance. But the point I'm making is that that we know the rhetoric has essentially become, if you disagree with me, you're a bigot, period, end of story, no discussion. We feel that. The personal animosity can be high. There are even times where there have been social and legal consequences. And listen to me, you have to make peace with the fact that we will at times face ridicule and be called names and even potentially excluded from certain areas of society. Persecution is normal. Recently, it was announced that U.S. Senator Ben Sasse, who I got to meet randomly one time when in Capitol Hill, intends to resign from the Senate and become the president of the University of Florida, which has tens of thousands of students. He has the qualifications. He turned around a university before he became a senator and was as a president. However, because he publicly was against the Obergefell decision back in 2015 that legalized gay marriage, and he's a Christian who believes in the biblical definition of marriage, he is seen as unfit for the job. Now, he's the only candidate, but many of the students are not happy about this. Despite having stated explicitly when asked that regardless of his personal views, every student, every faculty member at UF will be treated fairly, with dignity, and included in university life. It doesn't matter, though. For some, because of his personal views, he is to be disqualified. One student said, "We either have someone who's a genuine homophobe as our president, or we have a sleazy politician who just says what the people that he's trying to get elected by want to hear." Those are the only two options, apparently. This is the cultural climate we are in. We may face this in different ways in our own lives, our work, our school, our community, for example, but we have to hold fast to God's word. If we're going to be faithful disciples, we must stand on these things. But let me also say this, what we are tempted to do at times when we experience the world's hatred is to respond in kind. But instead, if we take John's word seriously and are not surprised, we will be able and prepared to respond in a Christ-like way that honors Jesus, who was mocked and ridiculed and yet opened not his mouth. Part of our problem is that we are consistently surprised by how the world reacts to us, and it makes us angry in response. I'll just give one more illustration with a helpful story of someone I mentioned before, but Rosaria Butterfield was once a professor of literature at Syracuse University with a focus on feminist and queer theory, and she was a lesbian. In 1997, she wrote an op-ed in her local paper criticizing the Syracuse for allowing Promise Keepers to hold an event on campus. Most of what she received back, she says, was hate mail. But there was one response that stood out to her. A local pastor by the name of Ken Smith wrote a respectful and kind letter that actually was very penetrating and challenged her presuppositions in the op-ed she wrote. The letter continued, she says, to haunt her as she just kind of laid it aside. But it continued to haunt her until she finally initiated a conversation with Ken and his wife. And this is what she says in an article she wrote in Christianity Today in 2013. She says, "With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I love were going to hell was as clear as blue sky. That is not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged." Rosaria begins reading the Bible, and eventually she's converted. And now, ironically enough, she's a pastor's wife in North Carolina. And now, you know what? She herself faces much opposition for telling her story and about what Jesus has done in her life. Her story teaches us that how we are to act in response to opposition and to hatred, to not be surprised, instead rejoice when we suffer for righteousness' sake, to not feel a need to respond in kind. Now, I know 1997 and 2022 feel like different worlds in some ways, right? But I ask, do the commands of Scripture change? We all too often respond hostility with hostility, but hate mail leads no one to repentance, and it certainly does not honor Jesus. So let us not be surprised when the world hates us, but let us endure as we abide in him. Now in verse 14, John comes back to his main point about love for one another, stating clearly that it is love for other Christians that gives us assurance that we have passed from death into life. Right? So we've escaped condemnation and we possess eternal life. This passing from death to life is simply another way of saying being born again. Right? And with this new birth comes a love for each other that we did not have in our own fallen hearts. To be clear, eternal life is not earned by loving the brothers. Loving the brothers is evidence that the transition from death to life has been made. On the other hand, look at the end of this of verse 14 here. Whoever does not love abides in death. Regardless of what a person claims with their lips, if they are absent of love, John essentially says they are still in death, right? It's a warning that has us examine ourselves. Love or lack thereof of other believers is a dividing line. Let me also make this point in regard to our life as a church. We are often surprised by the hatred of the world more than we are surprised by the lack of love in our churches. All too often, we expect conflict within the church, bickering, criticism, gossip, fights at members' meetings, but are taken aback when the world is opposed to us. It should be the opposite. It should be the opposite. We, SBCC, should be a deeply loving community unified around the gospel so that we can then together confidently face the opposition of the world, which should be expected. What should be surprising is when confessing believers express contempt and hatred for one another. That's what should be surprising. Why? Because, as John goes on to say in verse 15, hatred is equivalent to murder. This statement from John clearly is an allusion to Jesus' own teaching. In Matthew 5, we have it this way. You have heard that it was said of to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus equates outward actions and inward attitudes. In fact, what drives people, we know, to literal murder often is it begins with a hatred towards somebody. John is clear, the person who is governed by a spirit of hate does not possess eternal life. If you say you're a Christian, but you're a hateful and spiteful person, you should take this to heart. As we move now into verses 16 to 18, John's going to put some meat on the bones as he comes back to focusing on what we heard from the beginning, to love one another. If Cain is an example of hatred, then of course our Savior is the ultimate example of love. So we ask this question, what is love? What does it look like? By this, verse 16, we know love. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John's words in verse 16 remind me of Jesus' own words once again. John 15, 12, and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my, verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now notice first in verse 16, that the only way you can love this way is by first coming to know and experience the love of God in Jesus Christ. By seeing the amazing love that God has showed you when he sent his son to lay down his life for you so that you might be delivered from sin and death. Church, God so loved us when we were rebellious, sinful people who hated God and his ways that he sent his one and only son to this earth in order to die for our sins. He didn't love us because we were lovely. He loved us because he loved us. And this was not written in words, but was demonstrated through what Christ actually did. If we really understand the magnitude of what has been done for us and its implications for our eternity, it deeply transforms us. Jesus Christ lived the life we failed to live. He died the death we all deserve to die for sin. His soul made an offering for our guilt, and he is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. It is only when you come to know this love that then you can love in the same self-giving, self-sacrificial manner. That's what Christian love is. It is regard for others. It is, by definition, others-oriented, not self-oriented. We talk a lot in our day about loving yourself. But the fundamental message of Christianity is love others and count them more significant than yourself. One writer put it this way, self-preservation is the first law of physical life. But self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. What is so interesting, though, is that John is not talking in lofty philosophical terms, is he? As if we should just go around telling each other, I would die for you, knowing that the possibility, I mean, there's a slim chance I might have to do that, but there's not a high chance that I'll have to do that. It's easy to say, no, this sacrificial love he's talking about that flows from the cross into our hearts and then out toward one another is incredibly down-to-earth and practical. It's not just spoken, but it is shown. It is not just an emotion or what you feel or telling someone you love them, but the question is, do you practice love? Think about it like this. Imagine a man says, I love my wife. I really love my wife. But he never talks to her. He neglects her needs, and he runs around with other women. You know, I would say to that man, you say you love your wife, but everything you're doing points to you don't love her. It's all pointing the opposite direction. It doesn't matter what you say. Likewise, if you say you love other Christians, but everything in your life contradicts that, and you are hard-hearted when you see fellow believers in need, how can you have come to know God's love in Christ for you? John's talking here of a spirit-motivated, God-glorifying generosity that flows from a heart that has been transformed by God's loving Christ. And now it loves God and neighbor more than the things of this world. Love is the key virtue of the Christian life. It is preeminent. You can read 1 Corinthians 13. It's the very first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So let me give you an implication of this. A person can know the scriptures like the back of their hand. They can attend church 52 weeks a year. They can volunteer in every ministry. And all of the external signs that we so often measure people by, and they don't mean nothing, but if they lack love for fellow Christians, John says, how is it possible that God's love resides in them? When we experience God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, it turns us into lovers of God and his people. Love is not a sign of Christian maturity. It is a sign of saving faith. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. I am told that Christians do not love each other. I am very sorry if that be true, but I rather doubt it. For I suspect that those who do not love each other are not Christians. What John says here is really no different from what James says as well, right? When it comes to meeting practical needs. What does James say in James 2? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And you know why that is? Because faith and works, though distinct, go together. True faith, and to use John's language here, love for fellow Christians go together. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Okay? I want to speak corporately to us as a whole church body for a minute. You see here how the call to love one another by necessity means that church is not optional in the Christian life. You see that, right? Salvation might be individual, but all who are saved are called into a family. A family that loves one another. This is why the local church is necessary and critical to your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. This is why you should not treat it as if it's just some other civic-minded organization that you join to be a good person. This is the call of what the church is to be, not a place where we come and hang out with friends and socialize for a bit, though you're allowed to do that. It's to be a family where we care for one another sacrificially. This is why a church that does not love one another, that does not seek each other's good, where members do not count one another as greater than themselves, but instead maybe is full of infighting and gossiping and backstabbing and what have you, that will not be attractive to the world. It will never compel any unbelievers. In fact, it does not shout, Jesus does change people. It shouts, we are really no different from you. But a truly loving church confounds the lost. And let me highlight the importance of your connection between your salvation individually and our love for one another corporately by quoting from Mark Dever in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, when he's very compelling in what he says. And it's in the context of church membership, so you'll hear a little bit of that, which also is a hobby horse of mine, so it's good, so it's fine. But let me read his quote. He says, it is easy to fool ourselves into thinking we're Christians simply because at one time we made a tearful decision and then joined a church. Perhaps we've gone along with the life of the church for years, supporting its organizations, making friendships based around activities, liking some of the hymns and complaining about others, but never really knowing Christ. Do you have a vital relationship with Christ that changes your life and the lives of those around you? How can you tell if you do? One of the ways you can discover the truth about your own life is to ask this question. Do I understand that following Christ fundamentally involves how I treat other people? Especially other people who are members of my church? Have I covenanted to love them and do I give myself to that? Or have you claimed to know a love from God in Christ and yet live in a way that contradicts that claim? Do you claim that you know this kind of love that has no bounds, and yet in loving others, you set bounds, saying in effect, I'll go this far, but no farther. Such a claim to love without a life backing it up is a bad sign. And yet, if you just hang out by yourself and refuse to join a church, other Christians can't help you. You're sailing your own little ship, your own little way. You'll come to church when you like the sermons, you'll come when you like the music, or when you like something else that the church does. Then you'll sail out to wherever else you want to go when you want something else. Right? So it's love that he's talking about. Do I love my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And so let me give you some very practical questions, because John is very practical. So let me give you some practical outworkings. There are many more that I could mention, but I've got like three main ones here. If a fellow believer needed housing temporarily or for some extended amount of time, would you show them hospitality and give them the extra unused room you have? Or would you stay quiet because, frankly, it's kind of inconvenient and my home is my castle, and so I don't let people in it? I hope that's rubbing some of you, meaning conviction, right? And if it is, ask God to change you, right? That is literally the idea of hospitality. Over the past couple years, we've had guests we have a little guest room in the parsonage, and we've a couple times had people who are in between apartments or something like that. I'm someone who likes my space, but God has worked on me, and he can work on you too. You know how I know? Because I actually am now, I offer it when I hear people have a need. One occupant even had a dog that shed a lot. Jordan, if you're listening, I love you. He's been listening to our, I told him he would be included this week in this, but right now, many of you might think I'm the Antichrist for saying this. I'm not a big dog person. I don't hate them, but you know, I don't want the shedding, the smells, the expense, all that stuff. I'm good, you know. But you know, I have enough kids. I'm good. And my wife is slowly, you know, wearing me down or trying to. But you know what? When I saw a brother in need, my preferences didn't matter. I mean, I'll live with dog hair for a while. It vacuums up, you know. I still found it a few months later, but it vacuums up, guys. You know, and I'll live with dog hair if it means that my brother in Christ has a roof over his head until he can figure some things out. I'm just telling you not to pat myself on the back, but saying God does really work on us as we experience his love, right? We desire to love other believers. Or how about money? Right, there's wisdom to be had here depending on specific situations, but I'm speaking generally. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is asking the church to give to the poor in Jerusalem. This is a church that was heavily persecuted, probably a lot of social stigma, and was excluded from society in many ways. And this is what he says to them in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. This is him asking them to give to this offering. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So Paul really does the same thing that John does here. He uses the gospel as motivation for why they should love their fellow brothers and sisters in need. Do you see? When you see a brother or sister in financial need, to use this example, and you know that you have the extra means to help, do you? Now, you can't do everything. I understand that, and there's wisdom to be had. We all have our own loads to bear in life. But if you have the world's goods, and you see a brother or sister in need, do you close your heart to them, or is that knowledge a stimulus for wanting to meet that need? Lastly, I'll give one more very practical example. We all know about the inflation and the cost of living and all of those things that are happening right now. And the truth is winter is fastly approaching. And as we turn our heat on, those costs will put a strain on us, some of us more than others, just depending on our financial realities. And so here's a very applicable way in which you can live out the love for one another that John is talking about. By helping out fellow brothers and sisters if they're struggling with heating oil, food, you know, food bills. You can do that by giving to the church benevolence fund. Sometimes people contact us directly for help. Or if you individually see a need, meet it. right? What John is calling us to is, by the way, is not just moments, but a lifelong daily call of love. It's a daily struggle against selfishness and working to be other-focused. A sustained interest in the welfare of others is an ongoing expression of love. And this life of consistent service to others and meeting the needs of fellow believers is only possible if you have experienced God's love in Christ first. In addition to our actions, however, you must also scrutinize your motives. Do you meet needs out of an understanding of the gospel and are motivated by what Christ has done for you, or do you do it because you see a benefit to yourself later down the road? Right? Is it a form of manipulation or a way to have someone in your debt that you'll call to account later? Or is it flowing from a heart that has experienced God's love in Christ, the one who laid down his life for us? Christian, you are to love one another not because of the gain which you can get from one another, but rather because of the good you can do to each other, even when it costs you something. The church father Tertullian said this in the second century about how the church was viewed in society. He says, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another." May we too be branded by our opponents in the same way. As John says, church, little children, let us love. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So the question might be, how are you doing? Okay, so how many of you are feeling inadequate right now? Who does this perfectly, right? How do we know if we're loving others enough? There are many questions when reading that the first half of this passage, but John's a good pastor, and he's going to give us some comforting words in 19 to 24, which, to be honest, at the beginning is a little complicated, but I'm hoping I'll be clear enough that we work through it. So let's read 19 to 24. No condemnation now we dread, and we will work through the last part of this passage. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." All right, so there's a lot going on, but I want to just start with 19 and 20. He says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." I think he's pointing backwards. I think he's looking backwards at as we love in deed and in truth, we will know. We will have assurance that we know Christ. Obedience helps assure, and you could translate it, sets our hearts at ease in the fact that we know God. But the reality is that there will be plenty of times when we will need to reassure ourselves, our hearts, before God. And in the context of what John just said, I think it has specifically to do with times when we realize that we do not flawlessly comply with the love command, right? You all felt it as I was talking about the examples and, you know, thinking maybe even of specific times where you knew of something you could have done and you didn't. And even in times when we are doing well, we can still feel inadequate. I mean, can't you be overwhelmed sometimes by the amount of need that we just can't do it all? We can't meet it all. And so I think this is why in verse 20, he says what he says. He gives us a reason why our hearts may be assured. "For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Now, I have to be honest that this is a very hard verse. It took me a while to know exactly what he's trying to say, to be honest. And there are a myriad of opinions, but this is what I think it comes down to. John knows that there are times where we feel accused by our inner voice. We feel deficient in our struggle with, say, sin. More specifically, like I said, the failure to love our brothers and sisters as we should. Sometimes our hearts they condemn us. And in those times when we're weighed down, the place to turn, John says, is not inward, as so often we hear, but outward and upward toward God. God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. What does John mean when he says that? God, who is omniscient, which is a fancy theological word for all-knowing, okay? He knows, he is all-knowing. He knows our hearts better than even we do, right? This is actually kind of a scary truth. He knows all of our sinful thoughts, desires, emotions. There's nothing hidden from him, right? He knows all of our unloving actions. But here's what makes it reassuring, is that even with God having full knowledge of who we are, of who you and I are, he still in his mercy sent his son to the cross to pay for our sins and made us his children. This is where reassurance comes from, that even though God, he knows everything, he is greater than our heart. When our heart condemns us, we have an objective truth that God sent his son to the cross to die for our sins to reassure us, right? So our sins have been atoned for objectively, even when we feel condemned subjectively. Let me have us think about it this way. As we've walked through John, we've said there's really three tests that he gives us throughout the letter. Right belief. Do I really believe rightly about Jesus? Right behavior. Am I really obeying God as I ought? And number three would be love. Right? Is my love for others what it should be? And here's the reality. Sometimes you doubt. Sometimes you disobey. Sometimes you feel hatred welling up inside you all too easily, and these things bother you. Now, you might think this is bad, and on the one hand, it is bad. We get it. But on the other hand, it's actually quite good. Those who do not know Christ do not worry about those things. They're not bothered by such issues, all right? But they can trouble the Christian. And in those times when your heart condemns you, you have to look to God, who is greater than our hearts and what he has done. Don't look inward, look to the cross. That's the remedy. No matter how our hearts feel, God's verdict overrules. If he has forgiven us, we stand forgiven. God is more merciful to us than often we are to ourselves. Even when we don't love perfectly, we still stand forgiven. Now, he continues in verses 21 to 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, this can sound kind of jarring, right? Because he just said, whenever our heart condemns us. And now he says the exact opposite. If our heart does not condemn us. So, hold on. Is our heart adversarial or not? Right? I was helped by those who think there's a shift in John's perspective here. So, for example, the person in verse 20 is someone who is convicted of sin, say, regarding love for other believers and their failure to do that. They feel the pangs of guilt. Whereas in verse 21, on the other hand, it seems to assume that this person has come to grasp God is greater than their heart, right? And knows everything. He's moved to a place from feeling condemned to reassured. They now, in light of these truths, have confidence before God upon reassuring their hearts. Think about what he just said. We have confidence before God. He says that in verse 21. This idea of having unrestrained access to God is something only a Christian knows. We're going to sing in a moment after I'm done from the song, And Can It Be, the famous hymn. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. I think that's a good picture, lyrical picture of what John is getting at here. And he makes it clear in verse 22 that this confidence is specifically in prayer, right? Church, because of what Christ has done, we have confidence in entering the divine presence. If you lack this confidence, by the way, prayer will mostly be non-existent in your life, or at best, it'll be half-hearted, right? But like the author of Hebrews says, we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Now, there are two equal but opposite errors you can have with what John says here in verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You could abuse it or you could minimize it. What I mean is, on the one hand, you could take the phrase, whatever we ask, we receive, and embrace prosperity theology, which is basically you name it and claim it, and God essentially becomes your genie, right? This is a false and deceptively dangerous error and is all too popular. Fits right into the American culture, really, in many ways. However, we know it misses the thrust of Scripture as a whole. Prayers that seek self-gratification and self-exaltation displease God. However, on the other hand, you shouldn't minimize what is promised here. God has promised that as we walk in obedience to him, he will answer our prayers. And here's the kicker about that. If we are living a life that seeks to obey him and to please him, our prayers will include more and more asking for things that accord with his will. Our wills will be more aligned. And so he will be very pleased to give us what we ask because we will be asking in accord to what he desires, his revealed will as given to us in Scripture. As we obey and please God, primarily through loving one another, God will answer our prayers and do amazing things according to his will. So we should be encouraged to both pray and obey. Let me give you another implication, is that access to God is confident but not flippant. The relational and the ethical are connected. The prayer John is speaking of is not self-indulgent. It comes out of a heart that seeks to please God and do his will. So as we walk in the obedience that flows from faith, we please God. Now that might sound weird. We can please God. Well, once when we were in the flesh, we were unable to please God. That's in Romans 8. But when we are given the new heart and the Holy Spirit, yes, we can walk in his ways and walk in a way that is pleasing to him. Not in a sense of earning salvation, but in a way that pleases the Father. It's very, you guys did this in your life growing up with your own dads, right? And it is in keeping his commandments that John goes on to highlight as he wraps up in the final two verses. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, effective prayer is contingent on these two things, right belief in the person of Jesus Christ and genuine love for believers. Jesus, when John says here, his commandment is that we believe in his name, the name of his Son. Jesus says the same thing in John's gospel when the crowd asks him, what must we do to do the work of God? And Jesus says to them in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Notice in how John speaks here in verse 23 that the gospel is not something simply to be believed but obeyed. What he means is that the message concerning the Son commands everyone everywhere to repent and believe in him. If you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Christ, I want you to understand clearly that God is summoning you, commanding you to turn away from your sin and to believe in his Son, trusting in him and him alone for eternal salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. That he was God become man who bore your sins upon his body on the tree and died a death in your place, being raised on the third day and now reigns at God's right hand. This is the only way you can be made right with God and do what pleases him. No amount of good works, no amount of charitable giving, no amount of anything else you can think of will find his approval. His commandment, the first act of obedience to God, is not something to do with your hands or whatever. It is to believe in his Son. And if you want to talk more about that, come see myself or another member after the service. Moving into the final verse, that idea of abiding comes up one more time, and it will come up many more times. So far, we've seen that abiding includes this, loving one's brother or sister, that's back in 2:10, doing the will of God, 2:17, honoring what was heard from the beginning, so holding fast to the message, 2:24, and having received God's anointing, 2:27. Right? John's talked about how you abide when you do those things, and now abiding includes keeping his commands. True saving faith in the Son always leads to the command that the Son gave us to love one another. Don't miss the relationship of faith and obedience summed up here by the love command. church. We must have the order correct, with faith being what leads to a life of love. But we must also realize that one leads to the other. They are the conjoined twins of Christianity. Okay? Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but what does? Faith working through love, right? This is how you have a vital spiritual life and how you become and remain a healthy and thriving church, by continuing to believe in Jesus and loving one another. So with that in mind, see this from what John says here. Keeping God's commands gives us assurance that we are abiding in God, that we truly know him. There's a mutual indwelling of him in us and us in him. And how he abides in us is by what John mentions at the end, the Holy Spirit. This segues once again into 4:1-6, where we will be next week. The truth. And by the way, the Spirit that he mentions at the end, it is the Spirit that empowers us to keep God's commandments, right? There is fruit of the Spirit that we know Scripture talks about. And so, the truth that God abides in us is not simply some subjective claim that just anybody can make. Oh yeah, I know God abides in me. No, John is saying there will be evidence that God abides in you. There will be evidence that the Spirit will produce fruit in you, who empowers you to live righteously. And so, I want to end by saying this. In light of this passage, let's be honest about the fact that the love that John calls for here is demanding. He challenges us to make the supreme sacrifice of laying down our life, but actually, I think maybe the more demanding part of it is in meeting daily needs, seeing a brother or sister in need. And so the question we must ask ourselves as we leave this place is, how's our love life? Are we increasing in love for one another? If we have no love for fellow Christians and close our hearts in times of need, how does God's love reside in us? The world might hate us, but the church is summarized by love for one another. And you will need to see that care and awareness of such needs will not happen if you simply come here on Sundays for your spiritual drive-through meal and then you leave without any community, without joining yourselves to the body of Christ. It won't happen. A family we are called to be is a family. The family we are called to be is a family that loves not in word and talk, but in deed and truth. And so, and in balance with this, let me also encourage those of us who are troubled and feel inadequate and incapable of what John says, to know that even when our hearts condemn us, the all-knowing God is greater than our hearts. Even knowing everything he knows about us, he sent his son to pay for our sins. He's declared us forgiven. He is bigger than our feelings of self-condemnation. And so, let us see from this passage that the gospel makes clear, non-negotiable claims upon those who believe it. And then let us be reminded of the hope and power found in Christ. So I leave you this morning by encouraging you to remember and trust in God's regenerating power that is at work within you through the Spirit. Continue to pray that God would cause your love for fellow Christians to grow and increase, and that your heart would be more and more sensitive to meeting needs when you see them. This is the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the beauty of Christ and what he's done for it, the amazing love that he has shown to us in coming to this earth, God become man, laying his life down for us. And Lord, this should motivate us, should fuel us and drive us to be willing to lay down our lives for one another, to meet needs. Those of us who have the world's goods, when we see a brother or sister in need, let us not be those who close our hearts, but who feel an impetus, a sensitivity to have to fulfill them when we can. And Lord, help us not to be overcome and troubled by self-condemnation in our hearts, where we know we fail to do this as perfectly as we should. And yet we can still have confidence before you because you are greater than our heart. You have sent your son. You, knowing everything you knew about all of us, you sent your son to die for us and make us your kids. And so, Father, may we be a church that loves one another. May we see that that will make us compelling to the lost around us. But if we fail to love one another and more look like Cain, that nobody will be attracted to that, that we will not see lost people saved. And so, Father, I pray that you would increase our love for one another here at Saco Bay Community Church. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.